Thank you for inviting me to this location here and the opportunity to share with you. I have labeled this the Faith Fabric of Creation because it's the name of a theory that I have and I'm going to share with you. There are three things I hope to do in this talk. One is to indicate why it is that I am a young age creationist, why I believe that crazy idea that the Earth's only thousands of years old rather than millions, but also briefly address another question which has come up quite often, so I finally forced myself into, okay, I got to address it somehow. If, in fact, young age creationism is true, then why is it, or how is it, that so many scientists can be so very wrong? It seems, and many people reject young age creationism for the mere fact that if it is true, that would mean virtually all of science is wrong. So why is it, or how is it, that it can be that can be the case? And relatedly, if young age creationism is true, why is any other position reasonable? And I guess you could take out the young age creationism and replace it with just about anything else. If there's only one history of this earth, why is it that so many people on this earth do not believe whatever that position is? There are many different worldview beliefs on the origin of things, and they all can't be true. Why is it that so many of them seem so reasonable? And I want to address those two issues. And I believe the answer is this right here. God, according to Scripture, requires faith. He says he's not pleased unless people have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I would suggest that that statement right there suggests that God created this universe in a very special way that is reflective of this particular claim. And it answers the second and third questions. Let's first quickly define what I would understand faith to be in as simple a terms as I can lay it out. It's trusting in God's word or character and or character over human observation and reason or reason, okay? It's and of course, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a number of examples. A few of them are here. And if you look at those examples, what we know about, in some cases, we know enough about it to know what the struggle was, what the issue was. Abel, for example, apparently believed when God said, killing an animal will cover your sin, apparently Abel believed that. Well, come on, that's kind of silly. Think about it. Killing an animal would cover my sin? That should make no sense to a human mind. But Abel took the claim of God over what seemed reasonable and believed it. Noah is told there's going to be a flood. No flood like that had ever occurred before. There was no example of that. In 1656 years of Earth history, or 1,000 years of Earth history, he's probably told he was younger, there had been no such flood. Surely there's not going to be another one. I mean, there's not going to be something that hasn't happened yet. But he believed God, and he built that ark, probably made fun of a whole time while he's building an ark, because he believed God, even though there was no human experience that indicate that's reasonable. Sarah's example is even more dramatic. Sarah's told she's going to have a child. She's been past menopause. It's impossible. It cannot. Don't you understand, God? After a woman comes to menopause, she doesn't produce any more eggs. If she doesn't produce eggs, she can't get the eggs fertilized. If she doesn't get the eggs fertilized, she can't get pregnant. It's impossible, God. Okay, there was everything to indicate that it was impossible for her to be pregnant, to get pregnant. But she eventually, I don't think she did it right away, I think it took her 3 months. And she was told 1 year before, she didn't get pregnant. Time she was told, she doesn't get pregnant, assuming she has the same length of pregnancy that we have today. It wasn't until 3 months later that she came to become pregnant. My suspicion is, it was the day she finally accepted what God had said and didn't laugh like she did initially, okay? And she took God's word over what seemed to be impossible. And many other examples. I like the one that isn't listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Jonah, why Jonah? Why in the world did God choose Jonah? That just, as a kid, that bothered me. Why him? Doesn't sound like a good choice to me. But then it dawned on me in reading that account so many times, there's that point at which he's been coughed up on the shore, he's preached through Nineveh, and then he climbs up on a mountain to overlook Nineveh and wait for its destruction. I mean, he's just sitting there waiting for it to be destroyed. You know, this attitude doesn't, you know, again, this doesn't seem to be a good thing. But there's something that happens there on that mountain that reveals, I believe, why God chose him. And that is that at one point, Jonah says, I knew you would do this. I was afraid you would do this because you're a merciful God. I was afraid that if I witnessed to these people would accept you and you would save them. And I didn't want them saved. Okay, so he actually believed God's character. He had so much faith in God's character that he went the other way. And he had a problem of hating the Ninevites, but he had an advantage, or the faith was in the character of God. He so much believed it that he was afraid God would do what he ultimately did. So I believe faith is trusting in God's word of character when it doesn't make sense to do so, which I believe is consistent with the attributes of God himself. It's because God doesn't fit into human reason and thinking that this is true. And why is that? Well, it makes sense. His character is a little bit hard to understand. Triune God, how can he be both holy and loving at the same time? How do you do that? Our brains have trouble making sense of this. Is it any wonder that he requires us to believe things that don't make sense to us? It's part of his very character. His principles, things like the first shall be last, the greatest is the one who serves, these kinds of things stretch the human brain. Okay, it's not the natural thinking of a human being. And even his actions seem to go against it. How can a God who cannot exist in the presence of sin become sin? That doesn't seem possible. It seems possible even with the very character of God. Yet, it is somehow true. So I believe the only way we can really know him is to actually believe him when it doesn't make sense with our brain. We accept his word or character over our observations and reason. That in turn leads to this concept that I'm introducing, which is that he created the entire creation in such a way it reflects this requirement of faith. He put a faith fabric in the very nature of the creation itself. And I believe there's four components to that. One, the first component has to do with humans. Humans have been created with a desire to know truth. Okay, they have a now he wants them to know him. And what he means by knowing truth is knowing, in the sense of intimate knowledge, truth with a capital T, that's him. Okay, I believe humans seek truth and are semi-satisfied with the truth with a capital T that they discover, but they're never fully satisfied until they're in the intimate relationship with God. But he put that desire in them to draw them towards himself. Secondly, both Scripture and creation have been designed to reveal truth. About the real truth about God himself. But it's impossible to know the truth without Scripture. In other words, the creation is not sufficient knowledge to know God. You can know truth with a small T, but you cannot know God from the Scripture alone. From the creation alone. The Scripture has been given so that we can know God personally. But if you use only the creation without Scripture, you cannot know him. You can know truth with a small T, but not him with a capital T. Creation, third, is underdetermined, which is related to that, by design. In other words, there's not enough data in the universe to conclude all of truth. There's not enough data in the universe to actually decide upon issues like, how did it all begin? There isn't enough data there. It's underdetermined. So what's possible then is that there are many understandings of the data. There's too little data, too few pieces of the puzzle to figure out what the picture looks like. So you can reconstruct the puzzle in all sorts of different ways. And he purposely did that so that people would reconstruct the puzzle in a variety of different wrong ways. Ways that are based on human reason and human understanding, because you cannot choose faith if you have no other choice. You cannot choose faith if you have no other choice. If he wants you to choose faith, then he has to let you settle on something other than faith. And so I believe he made the entire universe in such a way that you can settle on, at least I'm going to say not completely, but pretty close to completely settle on ideas that are not right, that you derive from human reason and understanding, which are comfortable enough that you can stay there for the rest of your life without choosing faith. And it's the unusual individual. It's the centurion who blows Christ away with his faith. It's the unusualness of faith that comes from someone who's willing to go outside of human reason and understanding and grasp the faith that God offers to people. And then lastly, to make sure that people don't stay in this, and that thus they aren't forced, in one sense, to reject God or to accept a non-truth contrary to God, I believe he also put into the creation what I call intellectual speed bumps. Sandpaper. That whatever your position is you settle on, that you decide upon for your understanding of the world, there's some things that just don't fit. And again, a little irritating things that just don't quite fit. They're supposed to alert you that your idea is wrong. They don't prove your idea is wrong. They're not that strong. They're just enough to make it a little bit uncomfortable to hold that position so that you turn to his word. The purpose is to turn you to his word to get the truth. Okay? Now, biblical example, quickly. Jesus' very first miracle, I think, is an example of this faith, a fabric of creation in action. You remember the situation, Jesus creates the wine and gives it, it's fascinating how he does this. He orders the servants to fill the water pots. He orders the servants to serve the governor of the feast. And I'm going to call him the governor, the MC, whatever, of the feast. He then takes, of course, this, what was water, because the servant pouring it into his glass, if it was anything other than water, he would have went, ah! So it was water going into his glass. The servant at his feet, the Bible says it's at his feet. The servant knows there's water in there. He takes of this and goes, woo, good stuff. And now, what does he do? He has at this moment an amazing opportunity in the history of humanity. He could be the very first person to recognize the very first miracle of Christ. But he blows it. What happens? He makes a very reasonable, by reason or observation, he concludes that the wine must have been there for three days. From the beginning of the feast, it was there for the whole time. Is that unreasonable? No, not at all. Somebody handed you a banana this morning. You're not going to assume, oh, Jesus created that banana just a few months ago. No, if somebody pressed you on it, you'd think the banana was there earlier in the morning. The banana came ultimately from a banana tree, and so on and so forth. That's reasonable. That's based upon human observation and reason. Now, you didn't see where the banana came from. But you've seen other bananas, you've heard stories about where bananas come from if you've never seen where they actually come from. And so you've believed those things, and by human observation and reason, you conclude the banana has been there. And he did the same thing with the wine. Surely it comes from grapes, right? grapes that grew someplace. There was a place where these things came from. There were some critters that were put in there to ferment the wine. All that stuff was true, or so it seemed. He reasoned that the wine had been there for 3 days, but he was radically wrong. Why? Yet at the same time, I suggest that Jesus did not deceive him. Because you could think about this for a moment and say, wait a minute, Jesus could have. I mean, it's like he led the governor right up to the point and then deceived him. Just, he could have told him where it came from. He could have told the servants to tell him where it came from. He could have announced it and just avoided the governor from coming to that incorrect conclusion, but he didn't. So how is he not guilty of deception? I would suggest because of the faith fabric of creation. There were evidences there that the governor should have recognized. For example, pick up that wine glass. Woo! Wait a minute. This is really good. What is this really good wine doing in Cana? Cana! Come on. Nobody in Cana can afford this wine. Where did this come from? It's so good it blew off his sandals, you know. It was so good that he says, now most people wait until the third day when people can't tell the difference anymore. It's the third day. He can tell the difference. That's amazing. Wine, okay. Why Cana? And furthermore, even if it was there from 3 days before, it'd be stupid for someone to hold it until this point and then serve it at this point. At least, if I was the bridegroom and I was told we ran out of wine and I had that good stuff, I wouldn't serve it at that point when people can't tell the difference anymore. I'd have the servants take a little bit of it, go and find somebody that's got a lot of not-so-good stuff and trade it, and then bring the not-so-good stuff in so I have some of the good stuff left over. Okay? I'm not going to waste it on the... And furthermore, if the governor had paid any attention at all, how was it served to him? It wasn't out of a wineskin. It was not served the way wine is served. Something funny going on here. And it wasn't enough to prove that it was not that it was created by God, or to prove that it didn't come, that it hadn't been there for 3 days, but enough for him to say, to lean over to the servants who Jesus sent right to his feet, right there, and say, where did you get this? Would have been an easy thing to do, and the story would have had a completely different ending. It would have gone a completely different direction. He was supposed to pay attention to the speed bumps and look for the answer, ask for the answer. And Jesus sent an eyewitness to his feet with the answer. Okay. And in that way, it's because he chose, because the governor of the feast chose not to consult with the eyewitnesses, for whatever reason. They're servants. I'm going to talk to servants. I'm smart enough to figure this out on my own, and I'll ignore these tiny little intellectual problems here. It's close enough. My hypothesis explains most of the data. Let's go ahead and go with it. Whatever the reason, he chose not to consult the eyewitnesses, and so he radically misinterpreted the data. Radically. I would say his interpretation was really wrong. Silly wrong. But he did it very reasonably. It was not unreasonable for him to have concluded what he concluded. That's an example. So what does this got to do with science? I would suggest that it has everything to do with the existence of science. Human desire to know truth, plus the creation designed to reveal truth, drove people to create science in the first place. People look to the creation for truth. God put a desire to find truth in it. And in a sense, God created humans inevitably to create something we now call science, to look in the physical world for truth. However, without Scripture, it's impossible for science to know truth of the capital T, to have that intimate knowledge that satisfies a person's longings for the truth. Not only to know God now, this is but also even to properly understand the physical world, like the governor with the wine. In those cases where God is doing something a little unusual, like creating wine, doesn't do that a whole lot, doesn't seem like. In those particular cases, in particular, you're really going to misinterpret the world if you don't consult the eyewitness testimony, if you don't consult God's word on these matters. The third thing, creation is underdetermined, leads to this concept in science we know of as theories. Theories are ideas, educated guesses about how the world works. And in science, you can never know for sure if a theory is true. You can never know for sure. Sometimes you can prove that it's wrong, but almost never can you prove that it's right. You can't check around every pole and around every planet and around every to test to make sure this is always true. You can never know for sure. Steve Gould used to say, you can never know about that mouse in Michigan that would falsify your theory based upon an apocryphal story about somebody who had a great theory, and at one of his talks, somebody got up in the back and says, what you're saying about mice doesn't work in the mouse in my backyard. And it supposedly humiliated the guy. He had to throw out his theory, and he had to go back in shame. You never know when that mouse in Michigan will come along and destroy your theory. Science cannot know for sure. There's no such thing as proof in science. There's no such thing as certainty in science. Why not? Because the creation is underdetermined. There isn't enough data to prove anything in science. I know there's a general conception among non-scientists that proof has something to do with science. I know, I see it all the time. I saw it when I was in New England. They brought a scientist on to just about every single news program to prove something. But that's absurd. They can't prove anything in science. It's impossible. They cannot know. They might actually run into absolute truth, but they'll never know it. They can't know it. I wish I knew, but I don't know. It could be. I mean, look at the history of science. How many theories of science still exist from 300 years ago? None. There ain't none, okay? And theories don't last very long. We kind of hope they last long enough so that they're proven wrong after we're dead. Get famous for them, then prove it wrong later. Or if it's proven wrong while we're alive, let it be me that finds it to be wrong and I get famous for a theory to replace the theory that I falsified. But that's what you hope for in science. There is no such thing as absolute truth in science. Then there are the intellectual speed bumps. Every single theory that you encounter has problems. It doesn't work with all of the data. Every single theory I've ever encountered, that's part of how I am really concerned when I come up with a theory. Because what if they find out while I'm sending it for publication that little thing that bothers me? I mean, I explain 95% of the data. We accept an alpha of 5%, typically, in science. We accept the possibility, if you can explain 95%, that's good enough. It's cool. We'll accept that as acceptable. This 5% is an acceptable error, acceptable imprecision. But there is that 5%. Really bugs you, okay? It's always there. It's always there. And I suggest it's there because God put it there to make sure that we know that we don't have all the answers. I believe that perpetually present speed bumps are there to encourage us, encourage scientists, to in fact access His word for the truth. Okay, after all, when you get to this issue of origins, the creation says, creation says nothing to me. Fossils say nothing to me. They make no, absolutely no declarative statements of truth to me. They just sit there. The moon just sits there. Well, it moves around. But it moves around. That's it. It doesn't tell me how old it is. It doesn't tell me how it formed. It doesn't tell me anything. Nothing in the creation tells me anything. It's silent. Completely silent. Humans make truth claims in science, but it's the humans that are making the claims, not the creation. The creation's saying nothing. It's human interpretation that says something. So what we have here is not an issue of science versus the Bible, because the Bible actually says something. It's an issue of human interpretation versus God's word. Genesis is an account of the only eyewitness of the creation, the only one. It's an account. It's even in historical narrative what you'd want in an eyewitness account. Okay? And if you have if you want an eyewitness in your case, what kind of an eyewitness do you want? Let's see. You want somebody who actually saw it. God saw it. You want someone who sees it from all perspectives. You can never have that as a human, but you can with God. Someone who fully understands the whole situation. You've got that with God. And it would be nice if you could be sure that the person wasn't lying, and God can't. He's a perfect eyewitness. Perfect eyewitness. The only thing we have to wonder is, did he testify? And he did. He wrote it down in Genesis. It's the eyewitness testimony of the only eyewitness to the event. And it will have priority over circumstantial evidence and interpretations by humans of circumstantial evidence. That's the issue. The issue is the eyewitness testimony of God correct? Or is the human interpretation of circumstantial evidence correct? That's what you're comparing. You're not comparing truth claims from creation and truth claims from the Bible. You're comparing truth claims from the Bible with human interpretations of the creation. This is God's word versus human reason. But remember the problem with God himself. He doesn't fit into human reason. What's the likelihood that the conclusions humans came to without using the Bible are in fact true? Zero if there's a faith fabric of creation. And I believe there is. And that previous slide, if I went back, I didn't mention something important. When science was founded in the Royal Society of London, it was officially declared they would never use the Bible as data. It was a position of the Royal Society at its inception. It was based upon a horrific document written by Galileo, the Letter to Christiana, where he argued that the Bible contains no information about the physical world. Its purpose is to show how the heavens go, how to get to heaven, not how the heavens go. It's how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. The Bible has a spiritual function only, and it has no information about the physical world. Based upon that document and the development over the next couple of decades, the Royal Society made a decision that they would never use data from Scripture in science. That became a major rule of science. Well, we got a problem. If the creation is truly underdetermined and that you cannot arrive at the truth by human reason alone without Scripture, and you make it a rule that you can't use Scripture, you're never going to arrive at the truth. Never. And the problem is the Bible does say a lot about the world. Here's the beginning of some of those things it makes statements about in... Whoops. Nah. Here's just those in Genesis 1 through 11. And I'm sure they're not all of them. It's just the ones that I was able to pull out. And just on one survey of them, the Bible says a lot about the beginning of things. It is not silent on these things. So it's got information. What do we do with that information? According to Hebrews, it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It's through faith. Back to that faith issue again. I believe the biblical origins account is true. because it was authored by the God of truth and preserved as truth. And it's an eyewitness account and all that sort of thing. And if so, then the earth is only thousands of years old, according to that account. And it's not only a young earth, but it was created in 6 days. Natural evil enters the world at the curse, which follows in response to man's sin, which is followed centuries later by a flood that covers the entire earth, and centuries after that by Babel, which is where the modern diversity of languages come from. Just a parenthetical note, if you believe the earth is old, you throw out all of these other things. You cannot believe, if the earth is old, you cannot also believe that there was a global flood. You cannot also believe that the Babel account is the origin of the diversity of language and so on. That's why these things are intimately related to each other. I'm a young age creationist because of the Bible, and there I must stand. That's the reason, that's the answer to that first question, why I am. It's also an explanation of why it is that so many scientists can be wrong. It's because of the faith fabric of creation. They've chosen to ignore the data from Scripture. It also explains why it is that all sorts of people across this planet of all sorts of dispositions come to wrong ideas about origins. And they can seem reasonable because they're derived by human reason and observation, yet be wrong. It's because of the faith fabric of creation. That having been said, young age creation science seems to get closer to the truth. Now, I'm done with explaining why those answers to those questions. Now it's just a personal set of comments. This is not why I'm a young age creationist. I'm a young age creationist because of what the Bible says. But once I am, it's intriguing what happens, how much gets explained, or how easy it is to explain more by that position than it is to explain it from any other position. For example, in Scripture, because I'm a young age creationist, I can embrace all of these things, there's another screen of them, and I don't have any data in the physical world that in any way challenges any of these claims. I can believe in the traditional understanding of Genesis that was held as almost a monolithic position by the Hebrews and the Christians up until geologists challenged it in the 18th century. For thousands of years, people held a traditional view of Genesis that I can accept if I'm a young age creationist. I can accept that it's a historical narrative. I can accept the order of creation. The earth is created before the sun. The sea creatures are created before the plants. The flying creatures are created before the land creatures, the creatures on the land that don't fly. Those are things that you cannot accept if you believe that the earth is old. You have data counter to those ideas. It sure looks like the earth is not the oldest thing in this universe. It dates at 4.65 billion years old. The sun, the other galaxies, supposedly 14 billion years old. So we've got, if you believe the earth is old, you've got contrary data to each one of these things. I have no such data contrary to them if a young age creationist. Humans are not created from animals. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nefesh hayim. It doesn't say a nefesh hayim became man. Nefesh hayim is the phrase for creatures, living creatures, in chapter 1. The animals in chapter 1 are called that. It doesn't say nefesh hayim became man. It says man became nefesh hayim. Adam is the first human, according to the biblical account. Eve is the mother of all living. These are things that are difficult to hold if, in fact, you hold to an old earth, or putting it another way, if you hold to an old earth, there's data contrary to that claim. And we got Eden, the description of Eden. It doesn't fit any place on this planet. There is no way, if there wasn't a flood to completely destroy the surface of the earth as it then was, the world that then was, then Eden is an incorrect description. It's a false description of some place. Animals didn't eat meat before the flood. The creation was very good, meant that it lacked moral and natural evil. Keep going. When God rested, he ended the creation processes. That means there's a change in the physics of the universe at the end of the creation week. He ended his creation, which he had done. There's no more of that creation being done ever since. So we can enter into his rest even now because of that. Okay, so it's got some theological consequences in Hebrews. God cursed the entire creation. It's the way to understand Romans chapter 8 in the traditional way. Otherwise, I don't have any idea how to understand that passage that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now under the bondage of corruption. But it makes sense if it is the curse that came upon the creation with the fall of Adam. Adam's first die following the curse. If the earth is old, see, I'm stuck as a paleontologist. I'm forced to then have to, if the earth is billions of years old, then I have to accept the dating that gives you that conclusion, which means I have to accept archaeological dating at face value, that a radiometric year is a chronological year. I have to then accept that humans have been on this planet for 2 million years. 2 million, okay, you say you don't want to put Homo erectus in there. I don't know why you wouldn't. Doggone, it's postcranially, there ain't no difference between modern humans and Homo erectus. You can't tell the difference. It's just in the skull. Okay, I'll give you Homo erectus. At least Neanderthal. Neanderthal, again, indistinguishable, unlike they say on CSI. Indistinguishable from the neck down from modern humans. You cannot, not even the experts can tell the difference between modern humans and Neanderthals. Cranially, they have a larger brain capacity than modern humans. And we know that they can speak. We know they produce musical instruments. They bury their dead. They produce fertility idols. What evidence do you need to indicate that other evidence do you need to indicate they're spiritual beings? They're humans, but they go back 500,000 years before the present, if the earth is old. Where's Adam? Adam's only thousands of years ago, then he ain't the first man. And if he goes back to the beginning of the Neanderthals, where did he come from? Because again, if you interpret the fossil record the way it looks like he came from a Homo erectus, and which looks like he came from an ape, which looks like he came from, again, the data, I'm stuck as a paleontologist. I would have to reject all of this stuff if I in fact believe that the earth was old. I can't believe that humans lived for 900 years. There's absolutely no evidence of that in the fossil record. Quite the contrary. The fossil record, which, by the way, from young age creationists, I believe, is entirely after the flood, is indicating that humans are short-lived, not long-lived, shorter-lived than the present. All land animals repopulate the earth from Ararat after the flood. All humans are descendant from the eight on Noah's Ark. Human longevity fell to still hundreds of years following the flood for quite some time. These things I can embrace as a young age creationist. And I have no data from the physical world that's contrary to them. So I'm very comfortable with all of these claims. And I wouldn't be if I believed that the earth was old. I can even embrace solutions to theological problems. For example, we have a theodicy problem in Christianity. I'm going to put it that way. It's a brave statement, but it seems that there is a problem with evil in a world where you've got a God who's all-powerful and all-good. Okay, the theodicy problem. Augustine's solution, which is the free will theodicy of Augustine, seems to be what the church has adopted as its best answer to that, but it's dependent upon biological evil being a consequence of man's fall. And it doesn't work. If the earth is old, you have to throw out the Augustinian free will theodicy, and you're not left with a theodic defense of Christianity. That's a little problematic. I gave that talk at ETS, and a person, theologian, came up to me and says, how do you propose solving it? I said, I don't know, maybe become a young age creationist. he didn't like that. One day I was troubled by something. When I thought about it, I realized the Bible wasn't written down until long after the creation. 2,500 years after the creation was the first time we had something written down for the Bible. How can we do without the Bible for so long? I don't know if anyone else ever had that. I asked those kind of weird questions, and that bothered me for a while, until I sat down and looked at the biblical account. And if I assume that the genealogies are complete, if I assume that the longevities are correct, then there's only 7 generations of transmission of information from Adam to Moses. Just 7 transmissions, one generation to the next, with hundreds of years of overlap between the generations. I think he can reliably pass information on when you've got hundreds of years of overlap and you've only got a few transmissions. But when the overlap becomes too small, when the longevity gets too short, and there's been too many generations, then you must begin to replace the theology that's been lost by transmission with written. Now the written lasts longer than people, because you didn't need it at the beginning. Did Adam need it to be written down? I would assume he kind of remembered it. He's never going to need it written down. The Bible is because of the fall. We need it because of the fallen nature of the creation. If the fall had never occurred, we'd never have needed it. And it becomes necessary in time only when longevity gets short. But what if Adam was 10,000 years ago? Now the Bible isn't given for 6,500 years, and there's no way to explain what is happening. What truth do people have for 6,000 years? And then if people are around for 500,000 years, why is there no Bible for 500,000 years of time? Is that fair? Is that right? I think you got real problems. At least I do. If I was, again, an old earther, I would have trouble with these things. Furthermore, in the challenges that have been made, scriptural challenges that have been made to young age creationism, there seem to be solutions that don't bother me a whole lot. The claim is that Adam couldn't possibly have named all the animals in a single day. But if he in fact named a larger group of organisms, the created kind, rather than individual species, and if the created kind is the size we think it is in our study of the present world, then there's only a few hundred Brahmins he'd need to name. He could do that in a day without difficulty. Likewise, if Noah is taking 2 of every kind rather than every species onto the ark, then there's about 1,000 kinds that he needs to put on the ark, really easy to fit them onto the ark. In fact, with about 80% of the ark left over for people that never chose. Cain married his sister is a challenge. People have said that surely means that there's a population of humans already. Well, not if Cain lives for 900 years, doggone it. You figure that out, by the time he's 400, there could be hundreds of people on the planet. He's got plenty of, besides the Hebrew mythology that in fact indicates that he married his sister, who was born at the same time. They had fraternal twins. Adam and Eve always had fraternal twins, so they always had a man always had his wife at that point. But there are solutions, it seems like ready solutions to these challenges that have been made to the young age creation position. That leaves the scientific challenges, which are formidable. Okay, those are big. Okay, that's where everyone gets really upset. Surely it doesn't work in the science. Well, it seems to work there too. This is my personal odyssey, the things I have focused on. And I'll have to say that my faith wasn't as big as it should have been when I began this odyssey. I was surprised at a few of these. I was surprised that things came out so well. I shouldn't have been, right? The biblical account was right. It should be able to explain the world. But people had convinced me by saying it a million times that that the world wasn't consistent with the young age creation position. And of course, as a paleontologist, one thing I was told was the fossil record is consistent with evolutionary theory. And there is just no way that that creation can be true. Well, I tested that hypothesis. I created a cladogram of all of the major taxa, all of the classes, phyla, kingdoms, domains of the Earth that are known on the Earth and in the fossil record, created a evolutionary tree, compared the order predicted by that evolutionary tree with the order in the fossil record, and there's no correspondence in the order. It's random. The order of first appearance of organisms in the fossil record is random with respect to evolutionary theory, or putting it more correctly, you cannot reject the null hypothesis of complete randomness in the order of things, which is kind of what I expected. There's a flood, you know, just kind of, okay, I mean, and so, again, by that 95% thing, nothing to explain. But that 5% is where evolutionists are at. They point to the 5%. Say, see, there's the order. It's crazy because my specific field is invertebrate paleontology, and there's not a single claim of a transitional form among the fossil marine invertebrates of the world. 95% of the fossil record is shallow marine invertebrates. And there's no, never has been any claim of any intermediate anywhere among the fossil invertebrates. That's 95% of the fossil record. So there's nothing to explain. And there's no consistency in the order among the fossil. It's 100% of the higher taxa of shallow marine invertebrates that are random with respect to evolution. So you have to look at a very minor section of the fossil record to find anything that happens to work. Well, what about the part that, I mean, I didn't have to. Sort of a waste of your time to work on 5%. But given the plant divisions are cool. The major groups of plants come in the predicted order. 13 divisions, 12 of them come in exactly the right order. Cool. If I was an evolutionist, I'd be really excited about plants. But I bet you haven't even heard of those as evidence. They seem to have missed this most amazing sequence of plants in the fossil record. And here it is. Here's plotted. This is the evolutionary order versus the fossil order. And there's the 45-degree line that everything should be on if, in fact, the order is correctly predicted. That's cool. It's got an R of 0.995. It's got an R squared of 98.98. 98% of the data is explained by evolution. Yes, if I was an evolutionist, I'd be ecstatic about this. If I was a young age creationist, I might be worried. Here's what the evolutionary theory can explain. It can explain not just the sequence, but it can explain the size increase, the terrestriality increase of the plants. There's some stratimorphic intermediates, some intermediates not of the plants. There's actually one intermediate known from the plants, one, and it's in there. And there are a few intermediates like the fish amphibian intermediates that are in there. They're nicely predicted by this. And the near extinction of Paleozoic plants. So what I did is I actually developed another theory to explain the order of the plants by saying there was a floating forest before the flood that was constructed in this manner with these fossil trees in this sequence. And it's thin out here at the edge, out in open ocean. It would thin again out here towards open ocean here. And this was a continent-sized floating forest before the flood. And the flood would destroy the forest by ripping it up from the outside in and burying the plants in this order, from the outside towards the inside. And with that hypothesis, I then tested the order of the fossil record against that hypothesis, and I get as good, actually just a little bit better fit. Not only can I explain the order that predicted by evolution, but along with it, I can explain a whole bunch of other things that evolution cannot explain. Why it is these plants are in marine sediments, not in freshwater sediments, not in terrestrial sediments. And explain why the trees are hollow. It's a fun story, this whole thing. But it explains the coals, the 120 coal layers, and why they have the strange characteristics they do. It explains why when we do C14 dating on them, we get ages. We shouldn't. If they're, in fact, millions of years old, we should get a zero age or an infinite age. What we get is an age of thousands of years and so on. So there's a number of, not only is the young age creation model capable of producing hypotheses that explain what evolution explains, but goes beyond it and explains more. I got a couple more. I'll do this really quickly here. Here's another one that's a personal favorite of mine because it was one of the favorites of my professor, Stephen Jay Gould. It's the order of the critters in the very beginning, the oldest rocks. You've got bacteria and only bacteria in the Archean and lower Proterozoic. Then later you get some algae. Then you get some protists. Then you get some weird critters. And then you get some weirder critters. And then you get trilobites and things like that that are much more, although they're extinct today, they're much more familiar looking to us. There's a particular sequence of these things that seems to indicate that organisms are changing, evolving, becoming more complex. And in fact, the evolutionary scheme explains that stratimorphic series, that sequence. It also explains the some diamictites, which are some glacial deposits at the in those same sediments. And it explains why there's no macrofossils or large critters in those sediments. And to address this particular idea, I developed an idea about the beginning of the flood, that the edges of continents had, in fact, a very large lagoon-type area with stromatolite reef. It's basically a bacteria-formed reef in hot water, a hot water reef which was fringing the continents. In the beginning of the flood, this collapses, producing the diamictites. They're not created by glaciers. They're created by the collapse of the edge of the continent around the world. And in that particular hypothesis, then, I can not only explain the sequence, the stratimorphic series, because it's these critters that I was just looking at are sitting at various positions in this lagoon and get buried in the order in which they were living. But I can also explain why they appear in each case suddenly with no transitions, because they didn't have any transitions. I can explain why it is Steve Gould was bothered by this. If evolution is true, you should get lots of species before you get lots of variety differences. But in fact, you get all the differences before you get the species diversity. And this explains that. It explains why it is each of those groups of organisms is related to a particular type of rock. That's really weird. It's each one of them is only found in one kind of sediment. That shouldn't be the case if, in fact, things are very old. That would suggest the Earth had one type of sediment at one time and then another type of sediment at another time. And that's kind of silly. And it also explains how in the world... Oh, this is crazy. These diamictites, they're explained as glacial deposits because they're found... The ones I was studying in particular are at the equator, at the time. It would mean that there are glaciers, if they're formed by glaciers, there are glaciers at the equator at sea level, which would mean the whole Earth is frozen. So now that's the current position. There is a period of Earth history called the cryogene. It's the frozen period, where the entire surface of the Earth was frozen. Now, I would suggest you have a little bit of a problem there, because if the whole Earth was frozen, glaciers couldn't move. Okay, no place to go. They can't go anywhere. Can't go out to sea because the sea is frozen. Okay, they can't move. But if they can't move, they can't produce diamictites. They can't rip up rocks and dump them. And if you don't have diamictites, you don't have the evidence for the glaciers. They're basing the evidence for the glaciers on the diamictites, but that means that the things had to move. Something had to move. Well, you can actually explain them as avalanche deposits and not as glaciers, and then you don't have that problem of the low latitude deposition. Plus, I was looking at, sorry, it gets so exciting, megaclast. There are boulders in the diamictite in Death Valley that are in excess of 1 mile in diameter. Boulders that are in excess of 1 mile in diameter. There's a problem, physical problem, with moving a 1 mile diameter boulder in ice. The boulder actually melts the ice underneath it by compression. You can't do it. You can't move boulders that big. Not only are there boulders that big in it, but they're imbricated. Translate to English. You got flat, rounded pebbles in a stream. The stream's flowing, and the pebbles can't stand up like that. Obviously, they get flipped over, and they get imbricated. They get stacked like shingles facing downstream. These are mile diameter boulders that are somewhat thin. They're only 200 meters thick. And they're imbricated. What kind of current and action is picking up mile diameter dinner plates and imbricating them? The beginning of the flood, the beginning of Noah's flood. It actually can make sense of it in a young age creationist model, but not in a traditional model. Another issue entirely, plate tectonics. Last one, I promise. I'll let you go. Plate tectonics. Beautiful theory, magnificent theory, explains astonishing amount of data on this planet. It explains the different types of mountains, why the mountains are where they are, why the different volcanoes are where they are, why the different earthquakes are found where they are, and it just goes on and on. It's just an elegant, beautiful, magnificent theory. And in young age creationism, we stole the theory and sped it up a little bit. 3 billion times. And the result is something called catastrophic plate tectonics. It not only explains everything plate tectonics explains, but it explains a whole bunch of other things that plate tectonics cannot explain. Kimberlites, for example, production of diamonds. To make diamonds, you make them, you compress them at 10 kilometers beneath the surface, but then you got to cool them. You can't cool them too fast because they shatter. You put that hot diamond into water and it shatters, okay? It cools too quickly. You can't cool them too slowly because it becomes graphite. So you've got to get them from 10 kilometers beneath the surface to the surface where they cool in less than 5 to 6 hours in a very narrow range of time. Calculations show that you've got to move it upwards at 50 and 60 miles an hour through rock to get it to where it cools at the right rate to in fact get you diamonds on the surface, to get the South African diamonds or the diamonds in Canada. It's just one example. Our model with the rapid motion actually explains how you can do that so quickly. But the conventional model, moving plates at the rate your fingernail grows, cannot explain the origin of diamonds. And so it goes with all these other things as well. So, you know, my point is, I'm a young age creationist because of my understanding of Scripture. But having become that, it's been very fruitful, fun. Can actually go through science and explain more of the data than the conventional scientists, in fact, explain. So you do not have to believe that the Earth is old to explain this universe. And I believe that you can explain more of the universe by the truth from the Bible that, in fact, the Earth is young than you can in any other way. So thank you. So it's time. Thank you.